Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York by the name of Tim Keller. For the sermon today is based upon his sermon that he preached back in 1996. And what I've heard from that particular sermon really spoke to my heart, and I believe that it will also speak to you guys, particularly as we wrap up this series for today. Right? So I want to let you guys know right in front that I'll be following his sermon outline. But with that said, I want to now draw your attention to the scriptural passage in John's Gospel. And as a congregation, let us read it out loud together, starting from verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out with his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, keep us focused today as we come before your word. We pray that you will use this last miracle in John's gospel to teach us about who you are and what you came to do, both in this world and in our lives. Through the insights of Dr. Timothy Keller, as well as the words that you have placed in my heart, may what's said today be glorifying to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but we actually looked at this exact same passage not too long ago when we went through the seven I am sayings of Jesus last year. But just to refresh your memories a little bit, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they are a family. You know, it's a brother and two sisters, and they lived together. And Jesus loved them. Jesus really loved them. In fact, the language that is used in Jesus loving them is the same language used to describe his love for his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. In other words, there is this intimate bond between Jesus and this family. So at the very beginning of the chapter, which is not in your bulletin, word is sent to Jesus, who is far away, that Lazarus is sick. And by the time he comes, Lazarus is already dead. And when he first comes, Martha comes out and sees Jesus and says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In other words, Martha says exactly the same thing as Mary says. Now, that's a little bit up earlier in the chapter. For she runs out and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I know he will rise on the last day, but now he's gone. He's gone." And Jesus' response to her, to Martha, is some of the most famous words found in the Bible, if not the entire Bible. For he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." So that's very famous, right? That's a very famous passage. And that happened right before our passage. Then we see Jesus then moves in and meets Mary, the other sister. And then Mary falls at his feet and she says the very same thing, word for word. Just like what Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But notice his response to her is completely different than it was to Martha. And that's where we're starting, right? That's where we're picking up this passage. And that's the very thing that's often missed when we hear the sermons or when we read this text. But it's the most significant thing. You see, with Martha, Jesus speaks. But with Mary, he's speechless. All he does is say, "Where have you laid him?" With Martha, he teaches us about his triumph. He's bold, he's confident, right? But then with Mary, he's weak. He's deeply troubled. He breaks down. And then, you know, and then with Martha, Jesus actually confronts the flow of her heart in what she's thinking. And what does Jesus say? Martha says, oh, I know that he will die and he will rise on that last day, but he's gone now. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, wait a minute. I am the resurrection and the life. Don't wait until the last day. I'm here. I have the power to raise him up. But with Mary, he completely enters into the flow of her sorrow, of her despair. So Mary sits down and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. When Jesus sees her weeping, the text then tells us that he too was deeply moved and was in trouble. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. He doesn't say a thing. It is completely different. You see that? Instead of a powerful, the one who is absolutely in control, the Lord of might, whom we just saw seconds ago with Martha, now we have a weak, a trembling Jesus, who through love for this family actually breaks down and was pulled right into the despair and the sorrow of Mary. He's speechless. He's got absolutely nothing to say. Now, if you were like me upon first reading, this doesn't make any sense. I mean, why? Because Jesus knows within just moments, he's going to turn this funeral into a party, right? He's going to turn that funeral inside out. He's going to bring incredible joy. So why in the world, when Jesus comes to Mary, doesn't he say the same thing that he just said to Martha? Oh, Mary, just wait a minute, you know? Did you hear what I just said to your sister? Just wait. I'm the resurrection and the life. Just wait. I am going to turn your mourning into dancing. I'm going to turn your tears of sorrow into tears of joy. That's not what happened. Instead, Jesus just breaks down. Why? Why does this happen? Why does John, the gospel writer, want to show us this? Why does the story have to go this way? Well, there are two reasons. First, John is showing us this because this is what happened. I mean, why else would he have recorded it in the first place? But second, he's showing us this because this miraculous account shows us, one, who Jesus is, and second, what he came to do. It's the inside of the bulletin, right? Who Jesus is and what he came to do. So who is he? He's the God-man. He's not just God. He's not just human. He's not just flesh. He's not just deity. He is God in the flesh. And here's why. You see, if you are a Christian and if you grew up in a liberal church, the liberal church loves to talk about the humanity of Jesus. But he has trouble with his deity. You know, he has trouble with his divine majesty. He doesn't want to talk about what it means if he's really God. But if you are raised in a conservative church, like most of us are, then the conservative church loves to talk about the deity or the divine nature of Jesus, but it tends to have trouble with the full humanity of Christ. The conservative church doesn't seem to be able to relate well to how patient Jesus is with sinners, or how he sits and he dines with them, or how he's so sympathetic with the broken people, with the hurting people, with the sinful people. Why? Because the liberal Christ is a human Christ without deity. And the conservative Christ is a divine Christ without real humanity. But in this miracle, we see neither of them. Why? Because we have both. That's what the incarnation of Jesus is about. Jesus is both fully human, 100% human, but he's also fully God. And this is the reason why it surprises everybody. What he does with Martha and Mary surprises everybody because, first of all, you see him in control, right? And that's what the conservatives, you know, like to see. But then you see him weeping and not being able to come up with any answers, and that's what the liberals would love to see. But the thing is, he is both. And that's the reason why no fictional writer could ever come up with something like this. Because everybody is something. You're either conservative or you're either liberal or you're something in between. But with Jesus, he is completely God. At the same time, he's completely human. He's both. You see, if he is just like us, If Jesus is stuck in this vulnerability, just like all of us, I mean, what good would that do? But if Jesus, who is fully God, chose to become fully human like us, and he did it voluntarily, he didn't have to do it that way, but he chose to become like us, then that shows just how great he is. And not only that, it shows that the one who created the whole universe can actually relate to us. Does that kind of make sense? That's what John is trying to show us here. Jesus is a God-man. I know this sounds ridiculous to some people. I know this sounds like a fairy tale. And I can totally understand. You know, if you say, I don't believe that God could become fully human and fully God at the same time. You know, and if you say, I don't believe that something totally and infinitely all-powerful could also become at the same time totally and infinitely weak and vulnerable. Well, if you think like that, I don't blame you. You know, and I'm sure that some of you guys sitting here, you know, do see it like that, you know. And that's because there's no other religion except Christianity that believes that this is actually possible. But here's the thing. You may not believe in the incarnation of Christ. You may not believe in the God-man, but this God-man, guess what, is exactly what you and I need the most during times of crisis. Because Jesus gives us a ministry of truth as well as a ministry of tears. He gives us a ministry of truth and a ministry of tears. And a ministry of truth without tears or a ministry of tears without truth doesn't help us a bit. You got to have both. Jesus comes to Martha and he gives her a ministry of truth. He comes and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, how can he do that? Because of his highness, because he is God, he's so high, he knows that there is a truth, he knows that there is hope, he knows that there's eternity, he knows that there's a solution for evil. He knows it, and therefore he's able to come out and he's able to claim and say, I am the resurrection and the life. But then he comes to Mary and he gives her a ministry of tears. He enters into her feelings. He weeps with her. He's only able to do that because of his lowness. I mean, if he was only high, he cannot do tears. But if he was only low, he cannot do truth. And here's what's so interesting. You see, we will never be fully healed unless we have someone who has infinite highness as well as infinite lowness. You know what I mean? And you can see it in your own life. A ministry of truth without tears or a ministry of tears without truth, they never work. If somebody comes to me with truth and not tears, guess what? I won't listen to them. Here's the answer. Can you see the answer? Well, back off, mister. I won't listen, you know? Because truth without tears just don't work. During the first 2 years of college, back in the days, I hated the idea of organized religion. I hated it. And I hated church. Even though I grew up in one. In fact, there were many people on campus, Christians on campus, who approached me and wanting to talk to me about faith and religion. And I just simply brushed them off. I don't want to talk about it. I remember there was a guy who invited me to a Bible study, which I reluctantly attended. And then for the first few weeks, he went through the entire Gospels, the all four Gospels, and he showed me who Jesus is. But guess what? Nothing registered. He was telling me the truth, but I couldn't listen. It was until he began to share with me about his life, about his journey, about how he became a Christian, that I began to actually ponder about who Jesus really is. Truth without tears, it just doesn't work. But that's the same for tears without truth. You see, if somebody comes to me in the midst of my suffering and simply wants to cry and weep with me, then there's something disingenuous. There's something fake about it. Because when you ask why, there's no answers. I mean, who's to say that this is evil? Who's to say that this is painful? You see, if there's no truth, if there's no God, if there's no eternity, then suffering and pain, they're just part of life. Death is very natural. Who's to say that this is evil? Who dares to complain about it? I mean, there's something disingenuous, there's something fake about tears without truth. But this is where Jesus comes in. He is the God-man, fully divine and fully human. He brings both the ministry of truth and the ministry of tears. And in order for us to be healed, we need someone like that. So that's what Jesus, that's what John shows us, who he is. But he also shows us what he came to do. So again, the weeping of Jesus tells us who he is. But the rage or the anger of Jesus tells us what he came to do. And you say, what rage? Where's the rage? Now, if you look inside your bulletin, inside the passage, there is a word in verse 33 and verse 38 that has been a big dilemma for translators for years. And I've underlined the word or the phrase for you inside your bulletin. You can see it there, right? And it's the phrase, deeply moved. You see, in verse 33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, he was what? Deeply moved in spirit. You see that? And then down in verse 38, it says, Jesus once more deeply moved and came to the tomb. Do you see that? And here's a problem with this word or this phrase, because back, you know, in the original Greek, this is actually just one word. And the word literally means snort or bellow with anger. You know, it's a kind of word that's used only for animals. You know, like a horse snorting, you know, this heavy breathing sound, like anger. So it's talking about this kind of animalistic rage, and the translators, they don't know what to do with it, you know. So the translators, they don't want to say this about Jesus, and I think the reason why they didn't want to say this about Jesus is because they think that by putting this in there, it's going to raise more questions. I mean, people will be reading, they'll be like, how can this Jesus, you know, fill with grief at one moment, and then for the very next moment, be filled with this rage, you know, like an animal? Well, Dr. Timothy Keller helps me to see that the only modern English translation that had the guts to put it this way is from The Message, where Eugene Peterson puts it this way. He says, when Jesus saw them weeping, he became deeply angry. And in verse 38, he really says, quickened with rage, he approached the tomb. So in his grief, there was a towering rage and anger, because Jesus did not approach the tomb of Lazarus with weakness. He approached the tomb as a champion who's ready about to face his enemy. But before we go there, let's talk about this. What was Jesus really weeping about? Well, first of all, if Jesus knew he was about to get Lazarus out of the grave, then why was he weeping? Why was he crying? I mean, what was he really weeping about? I mean, if he was only weeping about, you know, Lazarus or the pain of Mary and Martha, then it wouldn't make sense because he's about to turn that funeral into a party. Right? So it doesn't make sense. So, but again, this is where the unique, fully human and fully divine nature of Jesus comes in again. You see, because Jesus is fully human, he loves these people. And when he sees these people are in pain because of the death of their loved ones, he cries as well. So there's the tears. But because Jesus is also fully God, he's able to interrupt this funeral, and he's able to turn this funeral into a joy. But he's looking around not just at the funeral of Lazarus. He's looking throughout human history, and he's seeing all kinds of funerals that he cannot interrupt. He's not going to be able to show up at every funeral and turn that into a party. In other words, he doesn't just see Mary and Martha weeping at that grave. He sees all those who mourn for those who have lost their loved ones at the coffin. I mean, let me ask you guys this. Have you guys ever wept at a coffin? If you haven't, if you have never, you know, wept uncontrollably in front of a coffin, you know, in front of a coffin of someone you love, guess what? You will someday. You will someday, just like Martha and Mary weeping for their brother. And guess what? Jesus has seen it. In fact, tomorrow, I'll be leading a conducting a funeral for someone who has tragically died in the TM congregation this past week. And I know there'll be people weeping in front of his grave. I know that. I'm anticipating for that. But also, guess what? You know, someday, I will weep at Esther's coffin. Or Esther will weep at my coffin. And you know what? You know what I have to do? I'll have to turn to John 11, verse 36, where it says, look at him weeping and see how he loves them. But realizing that he can't just be weeping about Lazarus, he can't just be weeping about Mary and Martha, knowing that he's going to turn this miracle inside out and turn this into a party, knowing that he's going to do this, and guess what? He's thinking about all of us. If I ever have to weep at Esther's coffin, I'll have to look at verse 36. And I'll have to read, not as, see how he loved Lazarus, but see how he loved Esther, and see how he loved me. Jesus is weeping because he sees us. He is weeping because he knows how devastating death can be. But fortunately, because he loves us so much, he's not just weeping. He's not just crying. You see, I don't just need a God who weeps at a grave. I don't just need a God who only weeps. You know, remember, I don't just need tears. I need the truth as well. And there he is, Jesus, going after death. I mean, think about it. Why does he, you know, what does he get mad at in this passage? Well, let's talk about first the two things he's not mad at. First, he's not mad at them. He's not mad at the people who are crying and grieving. I mean, of course not. He's not mad at them. And second, he's not mad at himself. He is mad at death. He is mad at death with anger and rage because he is about to do a battle. And you say, where's the battle? I thought he approached death on the cross. I mean, isn't that where the big battle is? Yes and no. You see, from verse 45, which is not inside your bulletin, to the end of the chapter, which we actually saw it last time when we saw this text. Immediately after this miracle, guess what happened? In verse 45, it says, many people who saw Jesus do this, they went home and they told the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, what did they do? They held a big council, the Sanhedrin. And then in verse 53, it says, from that day on, they plotted to take and kill him. Jesus knew if he raised Lazarus, if he did this miracle, he will be forcing the hand of his enemies. He knew that if I bring Jesus out, I will bury myself. He knows if I bring Jesus out, it will be the death sentence for me. The only way for me to interrupt this funeral is to cause my own funeral. The only way for me to bring him back to life is to sign my death warrant. Remember, Jesus is not just looking at this event as, you know, as it's on his own. He's not just looking at Lazarus, because if he was, he wouldn't be weeping, right? That's what we said. You know, instead, he looks at us and he knows that the only way for him to interrupt at any of our funerals is to cause his own, and he begins it. And in a sense, when Jesus was in front of that tomb, he was probably having a dialogue with death itself. And death says, you touch me, I'll touch you. You bring Lazarus out, I'll bury you. And Jesus says, come on. Let's go. He is filled with rage, with anger, out of love, out of furious love for you and for me. You see, anger is a sign of love. You raise a child. You try to give that child everything that you can. But then you find out that someday somebody is trying to seduce your child into taking drugs. You get mad, don't you? If you have this great work of art that you put up on the wall and you've been working on this art for a long time, for months, if not years, but if someone comes and defaces that art in front of you, you get angry, wouldn't you? If you and your spouse have this great love for one another, but then one day, he or she falls in love with another person, and you get jealously mad. But if you don't get mad, that would question about your love. It's natural. The more love, the more anger you will have when what you love is threatened. And for Jesus, because he loves us so much, seeing not just Mary and Martha weeping at the coffin, he's seeing all of us weeping at our coffins. And he doesn't just weep, he gets mad. He gets angry. And he makes his move. When he says, Lazarus, come out, he is signing his own death warrant. And he knows that if I can only raise you, I can only raise you if I sink. If I can only raise you if I'm buried myself. Now, what does this mean? This means at every wedding, Jesus is thinking about his own wedding. I mean, remember back in the very first miracle that we saw? He turned water into wine. He's thinking, how am I going to die to provide this wine for my feast? Remember that? But for every funeral, he's thinking about his own funeral. You know why? Because everywhere he goes, he's thinking about you. He's thinking about me. He's thinking about the one thing and one thing only, is to how to interrupt our grave so that we will rise again with him. And he says, in order to do that, I will have to die on the cross. See how he loves you. See how he loves me. So what's the application for this? Well, it's really profound, because this passage teaches us how we can understand suffering and pain and death and evil. You see, Jesus gets mad at death, and he goes after it. He gets mad at evil, and he goes after it. He goes to the tomb, weeping and being angry at the same time, and he's not mad at anybody. He's not mad at himself. He's mad at death. You know what this means? This means death is not his design. Death is not his design. He did not create a world like this. Well, where does suffering and death come from? The Bible tells us it came from sin. It came from rebellion. It came from the decaying of this whole entire universe. It came from human beings rebelling against God, who is our rightful master. The fact that Jesus, who is the creator God, gets mad at death shows that he did not come up with death. But is he powerful enough to snap his fingers to get rid of death and suffering at once? Of course he is. But if you want him to do that, guess what? We will be destroyed too. Because of his holiness and our sinfulness, you just don't coexist. They don't coexist together. But if he's going to get rid of all evil without destroying us, guess what? He has to come down and suffer himself. You see, our sin has created a world which the more you love, the more you suffer. Just think about that. The more you love, the more you suffer. And the proof of that is that the most loving person who has ever come out, who has ever lived in this world, suffered the most. But he was not mad at himself, because God did not bring about death. So when you suffer and you say, I'm mad at God. Well, what about God himself? I mean, who is he going to get mad at? I mean, he's got more right to be mad at us than us be mad at him. But he's not mad at us or himself. He's mad at sin and he's mad at death. He has forgiven us. He knows the only way to save us is for him to be involved in the suffering. If he dies on the cross and through the process of sacrifice and pain, guess what? In return, he redeems us. Even Jesus, who is God himself, cannot love without suffering. Come to see the good movie on April 6th, the Good Friday. If you have not seen the movie before, come and see it. See how he loves us from that movie, from that film. So what does this mean? This means when you suffer, don't get mad at yourself, because he has forgiven you. And when you suffer, don't be mad at him, because why? He has entered into our suffering. This wasn't his idea. But also, when you see suffering all around you, you need to be just as mad and angry as Jesus. We must not stand still, but at the same time, we must not be in despair. We must not say, oh, well, you know, so everything will be okay. I mean, that's a pet answer. But we must also not say, well, that's all God's fault, because it's not. Instead, we move out, and we should be just as mad at, you know, as Jesus, you know, as suffering. He was mad, and we too should get mad. You know what we should be mad about? We should be mad about, you know, we should be mad at poverty. We should be mad at diseases. We should be mad at injustice. We should be mad at oppression. We should be mad at inequality. We should be mad at discrimination. We should be mad at these things, but at the same time, we should try to minister to those who are hurting by those things through the ministry of truth as well as the ministry of tears. Look at how he loved Lazarus, but look at how he loved me and you. Let's pray. Father, we have to stop here. I mean, there's so much more to say than just the past half an hour or so about this particular passage. The entire universe cannot contain the truth that we just experienced through this passage today. But the fact is that you have died for us. You have died for our sins, and you are mad at death itself because you love us so much. Thank you for using this text to show us who you are and what you came to do. Thank you for being fully God and fully human so that we know you can relate to us at a human level, but at the same time, we know that there is truth in you. Thank you for reminding us that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, today is Communion Sunday. I think this is perfect for what we just heard.